Let's pray and then we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you for your word. This is your word, and you are good to give it to us. But we need your spirit to be able to truly understand it. As Paul tells us, that we cannot understand things because we are not spiritually minded. We need your spirit to awaken us to the very truths that are found within. As we will see, we need you desperately to see the most pressing need that we have. That is to be saved. So help us, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, by God's providence, the introduction I'm going to give you is perfectly timed for today, but it is really frustrating. Technology, we rely on it so much, but it causes such major consternation when it doesn't work. By God's providence, or the enemy himself, entered into my room this morning, and he was working on my computer. Macs are always supposed to work, but today I had to shut it down. We had a printer. Printers are notorious for this. Does anybody? Am I the only one that gets demon-possessed printers? Everything somewhat works, but printers never work, especially when you need them. I needed the document, and I need it by today. And so hopefully, by God's care, he will allow, when I push just a simple button, print, I'll get a couple pieces of document that I'm expecting, but I have yet to figure that out. Now, I did get the one that I really needed, but I will tell you, I literally have nightmares of being in my office, and you guys are all getting settled, and you're laughing, and oh, good to see you, and I'm back in my office, and it won't print. And so then I grab my computer, it won't turn on. And then it's a nightmare that I have. Maybe this is a pastor thing, I don't know. Brandon mentioned that he's now having those possessions of demons coming into you, and you're trying to sleep. And anyway, technology is great until it doesn't. It doesn't work, right? And we heard that with the microphones when Alan was up early in the service, and we hope to get that replaced tomorrow, actually, getting our audio upgraded and such. Steve Jobs famously said when he unveiled the iPhone, three words that caused such great comfort. He said, "It just works." And I've been hooked ever since. I have loved Apple products because of that reason. It just seems to work. Those words are very comforting to us, but it's frustrating when the technology tells you, "I will work. I'll take care of you." And then when we call upon it, it doesn't. It's very, very frustrating. Scandals are similar. Scandals are a picture of something that is. But when it's truly uncovered, when you get behind the man in the curtain, you realize, oh, it's not what as it says. It's a scandal. It has cheated us. It has lied to us. And that's perhaps why hypocrisy is something that bothers us immensely. Non-Christian Christian, we just hate hypocrisy because we don't like to be deceived. We don't like to think of one thing as such and then find out it's not the way it is. It's really, really frustrating to us. Now, Jesus, we're going to read the text in just a second. Jesus is turning his attention to Jerusalem. He walks up to this fig tree and he curses it. It seems like this part of the chapter or the section that we're looking at, Jesus is kind of in just this really, really bad mood. He walked into the temple and he starts chasing everybody down. He's flipping over tables. Coins are going everywhere. He's got his whip and he's whapping the ground and chasing people out. And then he goes home and he takes a nap. He wakes up the next morning. He sees a fig tree, walks over and starts cursing it. What is going on? Why is Jesus so mad here? Now, I believe this is all righteous anger. It's not as if Jesus is losing it. He's not throwing a tantrum. He's doing everything that is godly because he cannot do anything that isn't godly. That's our Savior. But one of the things that he's frustrated with, and I believe at this moment in his ministry, which is at the very end, we're in the last week of his ministry, which will take us many weeks to go through, but we're in the last week terms of time of Jesus in this passage. He looks at the fig tree as representative of dead religion. Something that on the surface looks healthy, but deep inside the root is dead. There's no fruit that's coming from this tree. And so as he's marching towards to Jerusalem, and certainly in the temple activity, he is very, very frustrated of what seems to be religious activity, which is actually dead activity. So let's read the text. Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The grass withers, fig trees wither, but God's word stands forever. So, Jesus is hungry. He woke up. He's marching towards Jerusalem. Again, this is the part where he is turning his attention towards Jerusalem. He's going to take, you know, the gospel writers spent a significant amount of time in this last week. We're kind of in the middle of this week, or at least the beginning of this week, as he moves towards Jerusalem. And it's common to walk around and just grab a plant or a fruit off of a tree and eat it. That would be a little awkward for us to just walk in someone's living room, open up their or their kitchen and open up their refrigerator and take out some food, because a lot of these plants were on people's property. But that was kind of common. You could just walk down the road. If you see a fig tree and it was had some figs on it, you just go over and you take some. Remember Jesus was walking through the grain fields? That was owned by somebody, but they were able to grab the grain and eat. Of course, the Pharisees say, you're violating the Sabbath, but he ate the grain. It's kind of a common thing. So he walks up to this fig tree, and it was not the season of figs, as Mark tells us. But there may have been the smallest little bud. It was almost like a little snack. But there was nothing there. And so he goes up to it, realizes that there was some foliage there, but no possibility of fruit. And so he curses it. The disciples, interestingly enough, marvel not at the illustration of dead religion, but that the tree withered so quickly. They were looking at this, and he touched it, and they're like, "Wow, it just withered." Now, they had seen so many other things, and they're still amazed at Jesus' miracles. That's good, but that was not the point of them to be marveling at simply the withering of the tree. He then explains, in connection to this fig tree, that if you have faith, you can move the mountain. Now, these texts have a mood, and my job is to present the mood of the text. This is a judgment-filled text. This is a text that is going to be heavy. It's going to be something you're uncomfortable with. I'm going to be uncomfortable talking about it, because we're going to talk about judgment, and who likes to talk about that? But it is in the text. And so, in an attempt to lighten it just a little bit, I've given 3 points that will all be with puns. Now, they're not going to be hilarious, but they will be punny. All right. So the first one, an insignificant story. The first is an insignificant story. And the fig tree was actually known in Israel. And certainly in Israel's history, they would have known that when the fig tree is mentioned, or something happens as Jesus is walking through Jerusalem and he sees this fig tree and he actually curses it, they should have known, based on the Old Testament, that this was something that Jesus or God has used throughout its history in illustrations. Joel 2, Amos 9, Micah 4, Zechariah 8, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9, and Isaiah 27, just to name a few. This was a very common illustration used by God. to communicate to them. And so when they just look at that and say, wow, I can't believe it just withered. That was so fast. Not catching that this is something significant in the Old Testament. The connection for Jesus was that he had been rejected in his short ministry. Being raised in Nazareth, you would think, with him never disobeying his teachers, always being polite, always saying the right thing, never picking on a kid, never doing anything like cheating on a test. He didn't do any of that stuff. He was the perfect kid. And you would think, if he's coming out of this town and he was the perfect child, the perfect person to come out of Nazareth, they would have been marching for him. Instead, they reject him. That was part of his beginning of ministry. The Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they were antagonistic to him. Very antagonistic to him. Jesus even says in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles yet. Let's go to Israel first. Announce to them that the Messiah has come. Knock on their door and say, Jesus is the Messiah. He has arrived. And what they shortly and quickly found out is that the majority of time when they went to people, that they were rejected. They weren't accepting of the gospel. The majority of the people rejected their invitation to the gospel. And now Jesus, seeing this fig tree, is now approaching Jerusalem, and he knows that the very people he came to save, his own people, ethnically, biologically, bloodline, his people, they're going to crucify him. And so now Jesus is looking at this fig tree and he's connecting the house of Israel with that of the fig tree. The very people that he came to save have rejected him. He sees a fig tree, it's full of leaves, no chance of producing figs, and so he curses it. Dead religion, a facade, hypocrisy, this is normal. This is actually very normal. If you look at the entire Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, you can find this virtually on every page. But here's just a couple representative stories that prove that this is something that happened. They appeared to have faith, but when truly played out, they did not. Exodus 32, the famous golden calf incident. Moses is on the mountain, he's talking with God, he's on his way down, he's got the tablets, he's super excited. Hey, they're throwing me a party, or something's going on down here, I got to figure what it is. And what are they doing? They're having a golden calf party, and it's doing all the evil things that you could imagine a group of people would be doing. In the book of Numbers, in other places in the Pentateuch, they kept saying, take us back to Egypt. You know, that glorious place where they had those whips that would softly massage our backs. And they would give us food all day, and we'd have air conditioning homes that we could rest after a long day of work. Instead of enjoying the manna that showed up without even having to work for it. Every day they just opened up their tent, and there's manna. Need some food? Need something other than manna? Sure, God will provide quails for you. He was constantly providing. And yet, where do they keep wanting to go back? To Egypt. Take us back to slavery. That's the golden ticket. And so this is a pattern. The book of Jeremiah is an entire book focused on the rebellion of Israel. And God, in his long-suffering and his patience, he has to take them into exile. Like, I got to snap them out of this. And so he takes them into exile. Babylon comes into Israel and completely obliterates it, takes all of the people and the most skilled professionals, and they take them, and they like Daniel is a good example. He takes them into this Babylonian area, and they leave Israel completely obliterated. And God is doing that in hopes to say, wake up. The book of Hosea is an illustration, much like the fig tree in this story, but Hosea is an illustration of God is Hosea, he's the husband, and Israel is Gomer, the wife. And every night, Gomer's going to come home smelling like a different lover. And the charge to Hosea is to keep forgiving her. It's an illustration for us to see that God continually and patiently forgives Israel. But you need to know that God's long-suffering and His patience has an expiration date. At some point, He says, enough. And I think that's what's being portrayed here in this cursing of the fig tree. So the second one is, forget about it. Anytime humans talk about judgment, what do we want to do? Oh, it's... No, we're going to forget about it. No. That's not for me. That's for something else. We find a way to dismiss ourselves of the reality of judgment. That's really what humans have in common. We talk about everything else except the impending wrath of God. God has shown us in general revelation, which means all humans get to see it. Hurricanes, tornadoes, we have genocide, we have all kinds of judgment that's coming upon us, all pointing to a grand judgment. When we see a hurricane on the way, that should remind us that God is on the way. When we see mass genocide and those things, it is a reminder that judgment is coming to those who do not repent. That's what general revelation is supposed to show us. And that's part of the curse, Genesis 3, is that all hell's going to break loose. That's what Noah and the flood was all about. It was telling us, you have to flee to God. Judgment is coming. And what did they say in Noah's day? Forget about it. It's not going to happen. Come on. Flood the earth. We've never had a drop of rain before. Rain always comes from the bottom, doesn't come from the top. We know how that story ended. So Jesus seemingly walks up to this fig tree and curses it, even though there was some productivity of this fig tree. If you were to walk into the gym, and the gym's about 20 feet tall, these fig trees could have grown to be about 20 feet tall and perhaps even 20 feet wide. Now, in a summer months, fig trees would be quite beneficial. People would congregate under a fig tree because they could receive shade. We need to have more fig trees in this part of the country. It's never going away. I'm convinced that we are going to have an 80-degree winter. We need more fig trees. Maybe different trees, but we need something for more shade. And so Jesus comes up and he curses the fig tree. And the reason... Look, interestingly enough, people don't like this story. If you read some of the commentaries or you just read some people don't like this. That Jesus would curse a fig tree. And I think it's because he's out of character, at least from their perspective. Because Jesus is a storm calmer. He's a child welcomer. He's a patient teacher. He's a multitude feeder. He's a drowning rescuer. Think of Peter. He's a leprosy healer. He's a dead man raiser. He's a friend of the tax collector. Jesus is the judgment-free Savior. Now, all those things are true. But they don't like the judgment parts of Jesus. Now, sure, everybody's okay with him condemning the Pharisees, because we don't like hypocrisy. I've never really read a commentary that speaks favorably of the Pharisees. Nobody ever says, "Oh, those poor guys, they were just trying to do right." No, everybody's like, yeah, they're really bad. Hypocrites. Yeah. But when they write about the fig tree, they start scratching their head. What is with this guy? They're really perplexed by Jesus cursing this fig tree. And I think it's for a number of reasons. And here are some examples of why I think this is. If you were to describe Jesus, as I said a couple weeks ago, if you were to create a God, you would never have a God that judges people. It's just not something that we would put into the description. 100 out of 100, you would never describe Jesus as a judge. What you can do, and I was reminded of this on Thursday, we were at Presbytery meeting. One of the pastors was giving a sermon, and part of his sermon was this, and I want to share it with you. This was right on. He said, if you are a liberal, you can find the Jesus you want on the pages and find him being a liberal. If you want to find a conservative Jesus, you can find him there too. You can find things that fit Jesus as a conservative. If you hate the rich, Jesus was a socialist. If you are a free market champion, you can find Jesus as a champion for the capitalistic system. If you want to be on your own and you don't want to have any authority, you can look at Jesus and say, he was always poking the religious authority. He was always kind of undermining them. See? He's the underminer. He's the anti-establishment guy. He's my savior. But nobody looks at Jesus and says, the judge. He's the judge. Certainly with behavior. Let me give you an example. The Bachelorette and the Bachelor, what an absolute horrible show. Horrible. And I do not watch it. These are clips that I have gotten from this. What a ridiculous, only in America can you have a bunch of good-looking guys all fighting over a good-looking girl. And then they'll do it again in the other show, The Bachelorette. They'll do the, and we gobble it up. We love it. It's a wretched show. Horrible. You see, judgment's coming out. See what I'm doing? I know you watch it. So there was some controversy that happened in the last season. There was a female there, and she proclaimed to be a Christian. And there was a gentleman there. Well, I use that term loosely. There was a guy there, and he was proclaiming to be a Christian as well. And he asked her, did you sleep with anybody? And she was infuriated that he would ask such a question. I can't believe you would judge me. And it came out later. She said, yeah, I did. I did sleep with him. Quote, this is what she said. I had sex, and Jesus still loves me, with a big grin on her face. See, she can find the Jesus that she wants in the text. And you know what text she would probably use? The adulterous woman. Jesus comes and says, I forgive you, daughter, and go and sin no more. And she says, see, he's not going to judge me just like he didn't judge her. One commentator said this, in fact, our natural selves revolt against biblical truth. Longing for teachers who tell us what we want to hear, we generally do not want to hear that we're sinners and falling short of the standards set by a holy God. We don't like to hear that God is a God of justice, who punishes wrongdoers who break his commands. We don't like to hear that. Apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that turns away the wrath of God, we face the pains of hell forever. We don't like to hear that we can in no way earn our own salvation, but that we receive it by faith alone, trusting in Christ and his work. We don't like to hear that following Christ has certain ethical demands that call us to be holy as God is holy. The attraction is always to follow teachers who scratch our itching ears and whose standards do not conflict with our own sinful desires. We gravitate, end quote, we now gravitate towards teachers that do not demand that we produce fruit. I don't like it, and I know you don't like it. We want to be able to grow tall and wide and provide shade for people. But to actually call us to bear fruits of repentance, that's a little too close. But again, judgment has its expiration date. I don't know if you saw this past week or so, but Union Seminary, it's a seminary in New York, they had a chapel service. That sounds good. The chapel service was which they gathered together to confess their sins. That's great. We want people to confess their sins. But they confessed their sins to plants. They tweeted out, Did anybody see this? Union Seminary tweeted out, "Today in chapel, we confess to plants. Together we held our grief, our joy, our regret, our hope, guilt, interesting, and sorrow and prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life?" This is a seminary in the United States of America. And they got in a big circle, and they brought in plants, they brought in dirt, they set it up so they could confess to it their sins. Now, if you were to say, you should confess your sins to Jesus, do you think they would be all too eager to do that? No. We can confess to even plants and it's okay in this society. But to confess to Jesus, that's forbidden. One student said this, quote, "I confess that so many trees held me in their branches as I grew." I'm assuming he's talking about growing up as a kid and you climb trees and the tree holds you. So he says, "I confess that so many trees held me in their branches as I grew, but I have not held you in return." Oh, how profound. We confess and repent to everything else except the Lord Jesus Christ. And people gobble this up. I had a weeping willow in my front yard. It has since been cut down. Maybe they got tired of it and cursed it too. I don't know. But in the 2.5 weeks that we had summer in Ohio, it was a great place to go under and receive shade. And the weeping willow, do we have those here? Okay. They're great. But they're supposed to produce shade. They come down like a dome in order to get shade. They don't produce anything else, as far as I understand, but shade. I love hydrangeas. Love them. And I've told this before. I have one that grows every summer, and I love it. And I've told you guys this. When I cut the grass and I walk past that hydrangea, I walk and I cut the grass, I stop and I touch it. I just love it. And then I go down and I turn back around, and if I have room, I go and I touch it again. I just love it. I'm like, I'm so happy for you. You produce what I've wanted you to produce. And then I have another. And by the way, this was in full sun. I have another hydrangea. I fertilized this thing. I have confessed my sins to it. I have done everything. I put it in the shade because this hydrangea needs shade and it needs to be, delicately, make sure it has not produced a single flower. It gives me all that green, big leaf foliage, but not the flower. As God is my witness, that plant is being cursed this week. I am uprooting that thing. I was reading this. I was working on this sermon. I'm like, that's it. It's over. I will curse you this week. And so I will have one less plant. Because for years, I've worked on this thing for years, not one single flower. The temple was a busy place. During the Passover, do you know there could have been 3 to 4 million people that would have gone and interacted during that time? And that's the time that Jesus is in right now, is the week of the Passover. The amount of sacrifice, one commentator said there was probably 500,000 animals sacrificed. Think about the cleanup. Just so much activity. It had all kinds of activity. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 21, he says to them, "My house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Tons of activity, a lot of foliage, a lot of shade, a lot of everything, except the one thing that you should be able to do in the temple, which is to pray. And that's why he chased them out of the temple. How dare you take away the very thing that is supposed to exist in a temple, which is to come to the Lord in prayer. Union Seminary has a lot of repenting. My hydrangea has a lot of green foliage. The temple's activity couldn't have been more vibrant, and yet all of them need to be cursed. Redeeming grace can be a place that is full of life. But there could be some dead trees here of which we need to examine and we need to work and we need to figure out. And by God's grace, fruit will come. But how do you know? How do you know? I can't just sit around just cursing you and you can't be cursing me. How do you know? 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 Well, I'll tell you with my third pun, which is by a fig ear of speech. Jesus uses a figure of speech. This is not a real thing. You can't go up to a mountain and say, by faith, get up, and all of a sudden it just takes off. That has nothing to do with what he's talking about. It's not a literal thing. I'd love to see these prosperity gospels use this text. If you can do all kinds of other things, why can't you do with enough faith? How come you can't move a mountain? That's a separate sermon. But this is a figure of speech. And I came to realize it this week. I've never seen this before. I want you to look at verse 21. And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up." This mountain. There's something specific about that statement. He's saying this mountain. What mountain could he be talking about? It wasn't Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans and other foreigners had to worship. He wasn't looking at that mountain. What mountain do you think he was looking at? Knowing what the context, knowing where he is, knowing where he's moving, where is he going? He's going to the Temple Mount. He's going to the very place where all of this activity is happening. And he's saying, you can say to this dead mountain, this dead religious activity, you can tell it to go to the sea. And we know that as Christians, at one point or another in the redemptive history, that we are actually going to be a part of God's judgment of the world. Did you know that? That as Christians, we will participate in the judgment of God. It's a frightening and sobering thought. Jesus is the ultimate judge, but somehow, some way, we can look at that mountain and we will participate in that judgment. But there's more. There's more. That's not the whole idea. This mountain is looking at the dead activity of what people are doing. And that's a faithless generation. Now, generations haven't changed. So if you look at chapter 23, just go over one page. At the end of chapter 23, and it's going to be a couple hard weeks as we look at the things that Jesus says. Certainly in chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you." I mean, he's going off. And look at the very end of chapter 23, verse 37. And into 24, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, Jesus answered, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's looking at the temple, which you biblical scholars know what happened just a few decades later. Rome would come in and completely destroy Jerusalem. That's the judgment of God. That's the judgment of Jesus. Jesus predicted that, and he providentially made sure that it happened. He's looking upon this mountain saying, it's going to get bad. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as my children. Oh, how I wanted you to come, but you would not because you did not fear the Lord. And by consequence, by necessary consequence, judgment is going to have to come. And that's what happens. Historically, we know this is a predictive prophecy. This is something that Jesus predicted, not something that they told afterwards. This is something that they wrote down before Jerusalem was destroyed. And he's telling us, and he's telling the disciples, metaphorically speaking, dead religion will be judged. What's the solution? The solution is prayer. If you look at the end of our little section here, verse 21 of chapter 21, Jesus said, "I said to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll be Look at verse 22. "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The answer is by prayer, because that's not something any of us, we can't really bring anything to prayer. You just say, I got to rely on you. I mean, that's what prayer is you come to the Lord. And by the way, anybody struggle to do that? Do you think it's by accident that it's hard to struggle to pray? It's because we're not naturally inclined to completely rest in God. Instead, we want to rest in our own things. That's why we don't pray as much, and we want to do more. It's just our natural desire. That's why prayer is hard. That's why it's hard. Look, when I was in college, the Lord, by His grace, revealed to me that I couldn't say anymore, "I am a drunken college freshman, and Jesus still loves me." I couldn't say that anymore. I was forced by the impending judgment of God that is not a true statement. Here's why. I grew up in the church. I had all the foliage of a church-going child. I had the covenant umbrella around me, shading me. I had church attendance. I had vacation Bible school attendance. I had a couple stickers to prove it. I went to Sunday school. I even prayed. I read the Bible, and I had all the Christianese lingo to fit. But not a single fig year after year. And if it weren't by the grace of God, His wrath would have came on my soul. Do you believe that is what could happen to you as well? Rick Lindsay used to preach the exact same message, because it happened to him too. He grew up in a church. If you don't know who Rick Lindsay, if you're new here, he was the previous pastor here, went to be with the Lord. And if it wasn't for the Lord's grace upon him, in the same story, grew up in the church, had all the foliage, had all the things that made him look like a Christian, the wrath of God would have been on him. Except by prayer. He looked to the Lord. I look to the Lord, and this is all by grace. This isn't, "Hey, look at me." That's the complete opposite of this message. As we look to the Lord, and He truly, and we beg Him for mercy. And everyone who does that receives mercy. Everyone who does that receives mercy. If you truly want to change, if you truly want to make your entire existence matter, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for prayer. Again, prayer is the routine act of recognition that it is God who brings forth the fruit. And so we continually go back to that well of grace. I beg you, as one sinner to another, both Christian and non-Christian, I'm begging you, by the mercy of God, flee the wrath that is to come. Believe and trust upon Jesus Christ, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray.